Paul offers us so much in Romans 8. Romans 8 is like a deep, deep well. It's never ending in the amount of things we could pull out of it. It makes me sympathetic in trying to write a sermon on Romans 8 to those pastors who spend months and even years working through Romans. Yes, there are pastors who spend that much time in Romans. And I think we could spend 8 weeks just on this one chapter alone. So to focus us in today, I want us to examine two questions in the light of Romans 8. First, I want us to ask the question, how? How can we at Redeemer become a community of peace and welcome? That is, after all, the challenge to us in this series. And the other question I want to ask is, how long? So how long before we finally become this sort of community of peace and welcome? How? And then, how long? So this week I was recalling the first and second sermons of the series, the very beginning of our walk through Romans. I particularly recall John Dichtel reading Romans 12 and 13. It was another long passage. He did a fine job reading, but I remember feeling a bit overwhelmed by all those commands in there. And I wonder if you guys felt the same as I did. Let me repeat some of them for you today. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. I have to admit two things when I read all these commands. First, I admit that they are true commands. I imagine that if we were the sort of people who practiced each of these, we would be a community of peace and welcome. Our light would shine to the people around us, and we would really be a community of healing and of love. Second, I have to admit that I do not always practice these commands. My love is not always as sincere, if I'm honest. I do work to honor you all, but above myself, that's a tall order. And I must never be lacking in zeal, and I can barely imagine myself blessing someone who curses me. And even if I were to do all these commands, I can't imagine that Paul expects me not to be proud or conceited on top of that. If we drop our defenses and we're all honest with one another, I suspect we can all admit that we do not practice these commands as we should. We do sometimes live according to the flesh, as our passage puts it. And we must admit that our community here at Redeemer is not always the place of peace and a place of welcome that we'd like it to be. We don't always live in harmony with one another, do we? So this is where my first question is coming from. I want to know how we at Redeemer can become this sort of community that does practice these commands, a community that is a place of peace and welcome. So through our study in Romans, we've seen several ways not to do this. We've learned with the week that it's not about trying to keep the law harder. We've learned that the story isn't to be found in Adam. Our passage today reminds us that we cannot become a community of peace in the flesh. By this, Paul means something like without Christ or on our own power. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of flesh cannot please God." We've also heard in this series the gospel according to Paul, as I like to see it. This gospel, or good news, is that Christ is offered to us as a gift, that through the death and resurrection of Christ, we're brought out of the old country of sin and death and into a new country, as Father Jay put it last week. Verses 3 and 4 in our passage today sum up this gospel well. He starts first with a problem, right? The problem is we're dead, and the law was powerless to make us alive. Second, God initiates by sending his son. Third, his son accomplishes our salvation by taking on the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. It's important not to stop there. You see, it is true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that Jesus does negate the power of sin in our lives and in our community. But this is really only the half of it. God also sends us his Spirit to make us alive. That's the rest of the story. As verse 6 says, the Spirit governs minds for the sake of life and peace. We who belong to Christ, who have received him in faith and in baptism, in us lives the very Spirit of God, as verse 9 says. The Spirit gives us life and peace. So in reading Romans up to this point, Paul has not spoken much of the Spirit. But here in this passage alone, he uses the word Spirit 17 times in 25 verses. One commentator likened Paul's use of the Spirit to a card player who saves his trump card until that final trick. Paul has had this up his sleeve the whole time. He's been working his way to Romans 8. Yet, Paul's audience should have seen this coming. Many centuries before, God had promised that he would not just empower his people here and there with his Spirit, but that he would put his very Spirit in his people. Listen to our Ezekiel passage read this morning. It's written centuries before Jesus' birth. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. You see, brothers and sisters, this is how we become a community of peace and welcome. It's through the Holy Spirit, God living and at work in us and in our community. He dwells in us, and he's present here now. The very Spirit who inspired Paul to write the commands in Romans 12 and 13 we just heard is that same Spirit who moves us to keep those commands. He is at work in us now, and I have spent enough time here at Redeemer observing you in and out of church to say that boldly. I've seen it in your hospitality. I've seen it in your serving. I've seen it in the way you show love to one another. I really do see this church as a place where the Spirit is at work and where he dwells. So this is the last time our liturgical colors will be green for a while. That's because we're nearing the end of ordinary time. Ordinary time is a time for our growth. It's a time to be taught. It's a time to be challenged. And I suspect through the sermons this summer and now through the Romans series that we've been challenged in one way or another. But notice how we number the weeks of ordinary time. Our order of worship calls this week the 26th Sunday after Pentecost. Recall with me that Pentecost is that day when the Holy Spirit came down and filled the disciples of Jesus. It's fitting that we live out ordinary time in the shadow, really in the power of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who works this growth in us. It's he who makes us, ultimately, a community of peace and wholeness. Romans 8 reveals a number of other benefits that the Spirit brings to us, his people. It says he's proof of our future resurrection. He brings about our adoption and makes us children of God. Thus, he makes us heirs with Christ. There's a lot more that we could say here on each of these points. But I want us to focus in on one particular application, prayer. You see, when we realize that it is by the Spirit working in us that we can be a community of peace, then prayer makes sense. We cannot accomplish this in the flesh, or living rightly is not simply a matter of knowing the rules and then having the gumption or the willpower to do them. It's really the initiative of God, of the Holy Spirit at work in us. He must be at work in us. He forms Christ in us. Thus, we are wholly reliant on him. And that's why we go to him in prayer. We demonstrate our reliance in prayer. Mary in the Gospels is a great example of this for us, I think. We read in Luke 2 that when an angel announced to Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would conceive, she answers with a beautifully short prayer. She says, "I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." You see, when the Spirit wanted to form Christ in Mary, she responded with a prayer of invitation. So the Spirit wants to form Christ in us and in our community. That's the same sort of prayer that we should have for God as well. Let it be to us according to your word. In prayer, we join not only Mary, but Jesus as well. He was a man of prayer. And that's really what Paul means in speaking of this cry, "Abba, Father," in verse 15. You see, when in the Gospels Jesus prayed to God, he called him Father. So when Paul says that we pray, "Abba, Father," he is saying that in the Spirit, we pray even as Jesus prayed. It's like when someone calls the Lord's Prayer the "Our Father." "Abba, Father" is shorthand for the relationship of prayer that Jesus had with his Father. And so, we also call God Father. And because the Spirit of Christ prays with us, God hears our prayers, even short, desperate prayers. Prayers like, "Father, help me to forgive this person." Or, "Father, be my strength today." Or something like, "Help me to write this sermon, Father." These make sense, for our strength and our forgiveness and our preaching is all the work of the Spirit. We rely on the Spirit, not on our own flesh. So we've discovered that Redeemer can become a community of peace and welcome, for the Spirit is here at work, and the Spirit dwells with us. Thus, it makes sense for us to go to God in prayer, first and foremost. That's really the how. Redeemer can become this sort of place through the Spirit and through prayer. But what of the second question, though? How long? How long before we become that sort of community? How long until Christ is formed in us? As we move into verses 17 and 18, Paul gets real about the process of Christ being formed in us. He acknowledges that this process comes with real suffering. Paul believes that his audience in Rome does have the Spirit at work in them. The Spirit's at work in both the weak and the strong. However, he knows that the road to becoming a unified community of peace will be marked with suffering. The road to peace is one of forgiving others when they hurt us, of showing the grace to one another when they've done us wrong, being devoted to one another in love. It's a road of blessing each other even while we are being cursed. Now, that is not an easy road. Yes, Christ is already being formed in us by the Spirit, but that process is not yet complete. Not in me, not in you, not in this community. So Paul likens this already but not yet situation to pregnancy. Paul says that having Christ formed in us is much like bearing children. I myself have never had that experience. I've never been pregnant. So I consulted a friend of mine to see what maybe Paul had in mind in using this imagery. She said that the first thing she told me was that in pregnancy, you give up control of your body. Pregnancy just kind of takes over, I guess, changing your digestion, your appetite, your need for sleep, everything. It completely reorients your life, she said. I was told that it's also uncomfortable. There is suffering involved, you might say. It comes with aches, pains, it can be hard to sleep, limbs fall asleep. Sometimes the baby just sticks a foot in its rib. Moreover, it's a period of constant change, she said. As soon as you get used to one state of affairs, then something else changes, and then something else changes. It just keeps changing. And finally, the only way through it, she said, is through it. There isn't really any backing out once the labor begins. So giving up control, being uncomfortable, submitting to change, I can't think of a much better description of the process of the Spirit being formed, or the Spirit forming Christ in us. She also noted that in pregnancy, you are constantly counting down the days, but the baby could really come at any moment. There's an element of imminence to pregnancy. That became clear enough to me when I found out this last weekend that Deacon Amanda would not be giving the sermon today. So, when it comes to pregnancy, we really don't have control of the timing, but we better be ready. One final note on pregnancy. I was especially moved by what my friend had to say after describing some of these more difficult aspects. She said, very simply, "It's funny how you forget." For her, finding new life and meeting the new little person at the end of the journey made the suffering worth it. And I hear in that echoes of what Paul says in verse 18. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Glory, that is what awaits us at the end of this process. Can you imagine it? All of creation is waiting for this one moment, for when the true sons and daughters of God are revealed for who they truly are. All creation is waiting for this moment, for God's work in the world reaches far beyond me or beyond this church, even beyond humanity. God is at work redeeming all of creation. Then there will be a new heaven, we're told, a new earth, a new solar system. Our bodies will be restored, and we'll truly experience Emmanuel, that is God with us. So what does this tell us about our question, how long? At least this much, I cannot answer that question for you. The strong and weak are not told how long before they're united. We are not told when the Spirit's work in us will finally be made complete. We're works in progress. In fact, in Scripture, the question how long is not a question to be answered, but a prayer to be prayed. Did you know that? How long is a prayer of God's people? Listen to how it's used. Psalm 13. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 94. "How long, Lord, will the wicked be jubilant?" Habakkuk 1. "How long, Lord, must I call for help?" Revelation 6. "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" How long is a prayer of longing, a prayer of our desire that God's work in this world, that his redemption of all creation would be made complete? That is our hope, Paul says in verses 24 and 25. We already have a taste of this redemption, for he's given us the first fruits of the Spirit. God is at work in us, in the Spirit. He's at work in you and at work in me. No, we do not see one another yet as glorious sons and daughters that we will be. Our community is not yet a place of complete peace or complete wholeness. It's no wonder that Paul calls us to patience at the end of this passage. We need to be patient. Living together and worshiping together as works in progress, as we do here at Redeemer, is no easy thing. It takes patience with ourselves and patience with our circumstances, and especially patience with one another. So we pray to invite the Spirit in, as Mary did. "Let it be to me according to your word." We invite his work into us. We pray to God as Abba, Father, even as Jesus prayed to the Father. We pray with confidence, then, that God hears us. And we pray prayers of longing, that God would return and finish his work in us. And with just 2 weeks remaining before the start of Advent, it's worth preparing our hearts with these sorts of prayers. How long, Lord, until your work is made complete in us. How long, Lord, before you return to be with us? How long, Lord, until we are revealed in glory as your sons and daughters? How long, Lord? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.